Good morning and welcome. Have you ever read a passage in the Bible that caused you to say, wow, that's awesome, or wow, how did God pull that off? I think a good example of that would be the Exodus. 50 years ago, approximately, when I was a little boy, I went to see the Cecil B. DeMille production called Exodus with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. Anybody else see that? Okay, if you haven't, you should repent of that sin and go find it on Netflix or something. Well, did you know, and I found this out last week, I saw the preview for a new movie starring Christian Bale. He's setting aside his Batman costume and he's playing the role of Moses. And just watching the preview for this new movie coming out later this fall, I was stunned by the special effects. Now, Cecil B. DeMille was obviously gifted, but 50 years ago, they didn't possess the technology they do today. You should see the parting of the Red Sea with this new movie. It'll just fry your brain thinking about it. And by the way, the movie also shows Moses being in a sword fight with Pharaoh, and I went back and looked in Exodus. I couldn't find that one. They didn't teach me that in seminary. Well, there are those moments all throughout the Bible where you just have to say, wow. Now, you see, when God parts the Red Sea, what he does is he's the creator. He brought all things into creation. He established with the creation natural laws such as the law of gravity and the law of thermodynamics and that kind of thing. And if the creator chooses to suspend or amend the laws of the creation, then he is certainly able to do so. And we call that a miracle. But in the text we're about to read, it hits me like the Exodus. What I mean by that is, whoa, like, how did he do that? Because quite frankly, it's easier to change the laws of nature than it is to change the laws of human nature. And the human heart, ever since Adam and Eve, the human heart is essentially prideful and selfish. And so what we're about to read is astounding in terms of how these Christians were behaving. And I'll ask you to turn in your Bible. It's in the Pew Bible, page 967, or your own Bible, to the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. This is definitely a wow text. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, that would be Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also be genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. This is God's word.
This is our story. Thanks be to God.
The gospel, as we've been studying now for 8 weeks, changes everything. It changes how we see our relationship with the Lord. It changes how we view ourselves, how we view each other, how we view serving him. It teaches us to write with the opposite hand, think with the opposite brain, turn the combination lock the opposite way. The gospel is radical. And that radical gospel speaks to the issue of generosity. This is yet another message on the M word, but I'm not going to say the M word. I only said it once last time because the M word is not the issue. It's the H word. It's the heart that is the issue. By the way, the M word stands for money. It's the last time you'll hear it, I hope. You can find me if I blow that. In seminary, they taught us that when you preach a sermon, you should only have 3 points because the average American congregation can only remember 3 things. So this morning, if you're a note taker, it's 8 points. 8-point message because you're 2.5 times smarter than the typical congregation. First, I want you to note that this text teaches that the Macedonian Christians, they're the topic of the text. Macedonia is that region where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea are located. And the context, of course, is that the gospel has gone to them. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And now Paul is describing the actions of the Macedonian Christians to the Christians in Corinth. There's been hardship for the church in Jerusalem. There's been a famine. There's been Christians living in poverty. And so now monies are being collected to give to the Christians in Jerusalem to respond to their need. But the first and obvious thing is that this is about generosity. Verse 2, your poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. If you have a Bible, the chapter titles, the chapter divisions, and even the paragraph titles in bold are not part of the original text. But in the ESV, the NIV, the New American Standard, and so on, the idea is that somewhere in that paragraph title, the word generosity appears. Because this is about generosity. Now, I happen to be married to someone who is exceedingly generous. Stacy, right now, this morning, she called me a couple hours ago from Istanbul, where she's already traveled 6 hours by plane, and then she'll travel this evening from Istanbul to Amsterdam, Amsterdam to Detroit. We meet tomorrow in Detroit and spend next week together. However, one of the things that I really most appreciate about Stacy is that she has a very loose grip on her things, and so when I Skyped her last week, she showed me the 3 footlockers. Now, these aren't like American footlockers. They're real thin metal. You could actually put your fist through, but the Afghans use it to keep things from getting dusty. And typically, they don't have bedroom furniture like we do, and so they put it in this little box. And so Stacy was filling up 3 of these boxes, and they had things like linens and towels and blankets and clothes and so on, and I was kind of asking her, you know, where are they going? And I won't give the name of the fellow, but he works as a guard. He's minimum wage, and he's got 5 children, and he's rather poor. He wasn't always poor. He actually was prosperous, owned 2 gas stations in that city. The Taliban came in, stole the gas stations, and reduced him to a life of poverty. So now he's working a very modest minimum wage job, and that's how my wife knows him. So she's given away these 3 footlockers of clothes. She's being generous, and that's no surprise to me. I'm surprised she's not bringing in anything at all home. I mean, she would happily give it away. I've seen that for years. But you see, here's the difference. When Stacy gets to Pittsburgh, you know what? We have towels in our apartment in Pittsburgh. We have blankets. We have linens. And so, you know, she's being generous, just like these folks are being generous. But point two is their generosity is birthed with great adversity. In fact, look at this second point, verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their suffering, their abundance of joy, they're happy, and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. That's the parting of the Red Sea right there. You do not find the words poverty and generosity in the same sentence very often. You do not find the words adversity and affliction and generosity in the same sentence. Typically, when things start to really happen, what do we tend to do? What's human nature? Kind of bunker down, right? Kind of protect yourself, kind of brace yourself. And these folks are really suffering, and yet they are extraordinarily, extraordinarily generous. And they're joyful. Now, how's that work? Well, Paul touches on that, and you've heard this before, I trust. This is not new for a Christian. Joy is relational, not circumstantial. In fact, Paul says it this way in Philippians 4:11, we've learned to be content in all circumstances. I know what it is to be in plenty. I know what it is to be in want. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether in plenty or in want, whether well-fed or going without. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. May I ask you this simple question? Have you learned yet in life that joy is relational, not circumstantial? And that's why someone that's going through poverty, going through affliction, going through a hard time can be joyful. If it was circumstantial, they'd be depressed. Life is so hard for these Macedonian Christians. But they have learned that secret of the joy of Jesus Christ and knowing Him and Him crucified, Him risen, Him dwelling within us by the Holy Spirit. Have you learned the secret of being content in all circumstances? I'd like you to note that they're not only generous, it's not only extraordinary generosity, but I'd like you to note thirdly that it's supernatural generosity. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. My friends, generosity is not something that we bring up from our own carnality. We don't throw a switch one morning and say, today I'm going to be generous. It is a work, a supernatural work of the grace of God in our hearts. If God can part the Red Sea miraculously, God can speak to our hearts and give us a passion, a desire to be generous. And indeed, in this text, he has. Fourth, I'd like you to note that their generosity was sacrificial. Look at verse 3. They gave according to their means. Anybody can do that. And yet they gave beyond their means. Tacy's very generous. And she gave it all away in Afghanistan, but she's got more of it waiting for her in Pittsburgh. Not to mention her husband. But sacrificial giving is not giving until it feels good. It's giving until it hurts. And that's what they did. Fifth, I want you to note that their giving, sixth, was passionate. This is an astounding verse. This is parting the Red Sea. Verse 4, begging us earnestly. Can you believe this? Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Oh, please let us participate. When is the last time you saw people, members of a church, picketing, carrying banners, giving petitions to the elders? Would you please preach on stewardship? Would you please tell us to give more? Would you please let us participate in the financial support of the church? This is an astounding thing right here. They're begging for the opportunity. Whew. That's the parting of the Red Sea right there. And I'd like you to note, it's voluntary. It's of their own accord. There's no exploitation here. There's no manipulation. I can't watch them on TV. The TV evangelists, they're asking for your money. Oh, I said it. Sorry, but I didn't mean it for... That doesn't count. Don't charge me. You will not find that manipulation in the Word of God. You won't find appealing to guilt in the Word of God. You simply won't find these human strategies, but you'll find an elevation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Their giving is so passionate, it's actually excessive. Many years ago when Tacy and I started leading trips of church members to Russia in the early years, 2000, 2001, 2002. We visited many, many orphanages, and these kids lived in abject poverty. The government wasn't supporting the orphanages. It does now, but it wasn't then. And so we go into an orphanage, no toothpaste, no toothbrushes, no soap, no washcloths. The kids were just filthy, one change of clothes. And so we came back. And we had a team of nine that first year, I think. And the nine of them and the two of us just started talking about our experiences and showing some pictures. And so the following spring, as we were making preparation for the next summer's trip, we made it known to the church there in Pittsburgh. These are what these kids are dealing with. We had a big problem on our hands. You see, because we were taking a team of 16 or 17, and you're limited to 270-pound check bags. Now they cut it down to 50. So each team member could carry 140 pounds of supplies, which means over one ton. And we passed a rule. Yeah, we can be legalists, high truth, low grace. You're not allowed to take anything in those two check bags except the stuff for the orphans. Everything you live out of has to be on a carry-on. Yeah, that was the deal. And so people said, really? We said, really, you can do it. 2 weeks living out of a carry-on, no problem. Well, what happened is we got so much stuff that it wouldn't fit in this. We were probably 2 tons of stuff. So we had a big party. We called it a party. It was like Huck Finn when you paint the fence, you know, pay me and I'll let you paint my fence. Well, this was a big party, we called it, but it was separating several tons of donations. And my job was to separate the shoes, and we put them into 3 piles. Pile A is thrown in the dumpster. It's not worth anything to anybody. Pile B is we're taking it to Russia this summer for the orphans. And pile C is we're storing it for next summer's trip because it's more than we can take. So I spent hours going through hundreds of pairs of shoes and sending tons of big garbage bags to the dumpster. And at the end of the evening, we were all tired and we're about ready to go home. And Tacy says, hey, hon, where's my shoes? I said, what did they look like? Well, at that point, we'd been married 30 years. She's been wearing Dr. Soul sandals for 30 years. I said, oops. So she said, you didn't. I said, I did. And I threw them in the dumpster. So I'm turning out the lights. My youngest son is there. I said, where's your mom? And she said, oh, mom and Jesse, our daughter, they're in the dumpster. They're dumpster diving. I said, no way. We have a big dumpster on the church property, and I go down there, and there's 2 women dumpster diving. Okay, but to make it worse, the local police saw it and pulled up and put a spotlight on them and said, can we help you? And my wife, in a real loud voice, says, oh, it's no problem. My husband's the senior pastor of this church. Generosity should put us in that place where we're giving excessively to the work of the Lord. And the struggle is not to find enough. The struggle is how to disperse the excess. That's a generous church. That's what's going on in our text. 2 more points. Point 7. Did I cover? They're generous. They're extraordinarily generous. They're supernatural. Giving is sacrificial. It's voluntary. It's passionate. Number 7. It's theocentric. It's all centered in God. Verse 5. Do you see it? This, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. First to whom? My friends, if I can't do this. I don't think any preacher can do this. I can't throw a switch and make my heart generous. I can't throw a homiletical switch and make your heart generous. The issue ultimately is theocentric. It's given first to God, the posture that we have toward the Lord. It's not a matter of writing a check. It's a matter of examining our heart. It begins with God. And finally, not only is it theocentric in verse 5, but it's gospel-centric in verse 9. My favorite verse of all. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, that we in his poverty might become rich. Think for a moment about how Jesus was rich. I mean, before the incarnation, he was rich in his perfect state in heaven. He was rich in the praise of angels and archangels and departed saints. He was rich in his prestige as being the second person of the Trinity. He was rich in his comfort and rich in his glory. And guess what he did? He gave it all up. And when he became Jesus Christ incarnate, he became poor so that we might become rich. And here's the ultimate issue, and I leave you with this question. Are you rich? Does the gospel make you rich? I'm not talking about stocks and IRAs and all the rest of it. Are you rich in the gospel? Are you rich in the forgiveness of sins? And the answer is, are you rich in righteousness because Jesus Christ obeyed all the demands of the law, and when you placed your faith in him, all of your sin was credited to him and all of his righteousness was credited to you? Are you rich in righteousness? The answer is, are you rich in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Paul says in Ephesians has sealed us until the day of redemption? Are you rich in the Spirit dwelling in your life? The answer is, yes. This is not brain surgery. Are you rich in knowing that you'll never be forsaken by the Heavenly Father that loves you? And the answer is yes. Are you rich in your adoption as a child or son of God, knowing that your Heavenly Father pities you and provides for you and protects you? Are you rich in that relationship of God being your Heavenly Father? And the answer is and are you rich in your future, knowing that God is working all things together for your good, knowing that when you die, you'll see Jesus face to face, knowing that there's a place being prepared in heaven for you, and he'll come again and receive you unto yourself, himself, that where you he is, you will be also. Are you rich in heaven? Yes. Ladies and gentlemen, newsflash, which should not be a newsflash at all, we are spiritual billionaires through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, may I ask, do they still do this publisher's clearinghouse thing? You know, I haven't seen it on TV, but they drive up in a van and they bring out this big check. What would you do if that van pulled up tomorrow to your house or apartment and they presented you with a check for $1 billion? What would you do after you were resuscitated from fainting, I meant, and regained consciousness, what would you do? Well, my guess, if you were a billionaire, you might be a little generous. And you are a billionaire. And it's not a check from a bank. It's a grace from Jesus Christ. And so when the Bible here calls us to a life of generosity, it calls us from the gospel to a place of generosity. It starts and ends in the gospel. Final thoughts, stewardship. Didn't say the M word. Stewardship is knowing how to slice your pie and slicing your pie in a way that honors God. Pastor Bob, what do you mean? Thanks for asking. Pie, when I was a little kid, you know, we apple pie, my mom made great, but there'd be one piece left. You understand? And I had one sister. And so I would want the bigger piece. Why? Because my heart is inherently prideful and selfish. So my mom, being very smart, would say, one of you gets to cut it in half, the other gets the first choice. How many of you grew up in a home like that? That's really smart. Why do parents do that? Because they know you're a little reprobate. And you'd cheat if you could. But you see, that pie represents our life. I'm on limited time. I'm 63. I could die today. I could die 30 years from now. But my pie is limited on earth. My pie of resources are limited. My pie of time is the same as yours. Did you know that? We all have the same size pie, 24 hours a day. And so if one piece is going to be bigger, by definition, another piece has to get smaller. And the question of stewardship is the question, in light of the gospel, how do I slice my pie? Now, God in his grace could extend and make the pie bigger. That's not name it, claim it stuff. He could extend our days, or he could get us a job, different job with a better pay or whatever. I'm not suggesting that, but stewardship is slicing the pie in a way that honors God. We have these friends that we met 15 years ago. They were newlyweds at the time in Russia. Now they have a daughter who's a teenager. That's scary. But Ira and Dima, they lived in a dorm as newlyweds. And a dorm in Russia is a Soviet-built high-rise, no elevators, and 20 rooms per floor. Each room is like 10 by 12 or maybe 12 by 15. And entire families live in one room. And all 20 families share one bathroom on the floor with one commode. And all 20 families share one kitchen on the floor with one stove. And that's how they live. And so our friends, later, they never asked us for a penny. But later when we got to know them, they explained what Sunday was like for them, because they only had enough rubles to do one of two things. They could take the trolley across town and come and worship a church, a Baptist Russian church. Or they could skip church and have enough rubles to buy lunch, which would be bread and cheese. But they couldn't do both. You see, because if this piece gets bigger, then this piece has to get smaller. And they joyfully, happily, never missed a day in church. They were happy to go without a meal. That's stewardship. That's what this text is talking about. It's a beautiful thing. It's an astounding thing. And why would they do that? Because they both came from non-Christian backgrounds. In fact, she was involved in the occult. They lived in spiritual darkness, and they were brought to saving faith through Jesus Christ in the gospel. And the gospel changes everything, including how we slice our pie. When's the last time you prayerfully evaluated how you slice your pie? You're being asked by your elders to do that. Next month, you'll be receiving something. It's called a pledge card. Maybe it hasn't received all the attention in the past that it could or should. Again, you should be begging. Oh, please, may we participate. Please tell us what the needs are. Please, we want to be a partner in the ministry of Jesus in this place. Well, you don't have to beg. We're going to go ahead and tell you anyhow. But between now and when you receive that, would you simply do this? Would you reflect on the grace of Jesus Christ? Would you ask him to renew your own heart and your new mind, your way that you think about resources, and recommit and respond to this request from your elders? It's all good. This text is calling us to examine our pie. It doesn't resort to manipulation, nor will I. It doesn't resort to false promises, nor will I. It doesn't resort to do this and your income will triple in the next year, nor will I. It simply resorts to one thing and one thing only. He who was rich became poor so that we in our poverty might become rich. That's the gospel. You are a spiritual billionaire. Believe that and live it. Amen.